This morning we're going to read from 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11. And then this afternoon we'll read the corresponding passage in Isaiah chapter 38. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 altogether. This morning we're going to review some of what we looked at last week and start to introduce this passage as we look at the example of Hezekiah and the prayer for healing, and see what the Lord teaches on that. And then possibly, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at one other major passage related to this in James chapter 5. But for this morning, let's read in unison, so all together, verses 1 through 11 of 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, for Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another example of your faithfulness in this passage of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased by what is taught here, and that each one, Lord, listening would examine the things that are said according to the Scriptures to see whether they be so. And Father, that we might apply the truth of your word in our lives, and that we might rejoice in the harmony of the Scriptures. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we had started to look at what our approach should be for praying during times of affliction or trial ourselves, and that was in a very general sense, although often we would have to say that we apply these things in relation to sickness and into healing from sickness. We want to have a biblical approach to our prayer, and one of the things that we have to consider when we're examining how we ought to pray is, are we praying according to God's will? And that ought to be the question that every one of us has in our mind whenever we come to the Lord with any of our petitions. When we continue on with looking at what it means to take up our cross and follow Christ, we understand that the Christian's life is a life that is marked by and begins by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not to say we know every area in which we have to submit when we're first born again, but as we learn these things and as we grow in our understanding of what the Lord's expectations for us as believers are, our consistent response is to be submitted to the Lord in those things. And that includes the area of prayer, that we're submitted to the Lord as we come to Him in prayer. And so we look at Hezekiah in the example of prayer for healing, and sometimes Hezekiah is used as the example that some might say, well, Hezekiah prayed that God would heal him, and God answered his prayer and healed him. And that sort of becomes then the proof passage to say that we can also pray, although we don't necessarily have the expectation that God will heal us, but we can pray for healing. And often, and I think we can see this as we look back to our own past, we often see that the prayer for healing can be something that goes on and on and on and on for months or even for years for someone, and finally stops when that person dies. And so if we're going to use Hezekiah as an example of the Lord answering a prayer for healing, then our experiences ought to mirror what takes place in Hezekiah's experience. So in other words, if we're going to say that Hezekiah gives us an example of praying for healing, then we ought to approach our prayer for healing the same way that Hezekiah did and expect the same results that Hezekiah did. And we're going to get into that a little bit as we go on. By way of review, though, I want us to consider again some of the things that we looked at last week, and then also to ask ourselves some additional questions as we go into our discussion related to prayer. So, do the scriptures teach us to pray with the following expectation that God is going to answer in one of three ways, that he's going to give us a yes answer, or a no answer, or a wait answer? And again, I think if we look back, we've probably heard people say this from time to time. God answers your prayers one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. But I want us to consider further in thinking about that question, can prayer that is prayed contrary to God's will be excused simply because of its good intentions? Okay, so we understand that as we begin our life in Christ as believers, and this is strictly in terms of what I'm talking about right now, as believers, we ask God for things, but we are submitted to his will. We understand that is what God wants for us, to be submitted to his will. God is not going to bend his will to match our will. He changes us so that our will is submitted to his will. Now, we have to continue to resist the old nature and the old man who wants to rise up and to do things according to his own will. But if God's will in a particular instance is not to heal someone, is God okay with us continuing to pray for healing for that person, even though it's not his will to heal that person? That's a question I want us to consider here as we move into this. In particular, can continued prayer for healing, even though God has not expressly promised healing, can that continued prayer truly glorify God if God's will instead is to be glorified by allowing the believer to suffer and to experience God's all-sufficient grace as they go through suffering? So in other words, is God glorified by prayer, continued prayer, for the healing of someone that God has determined he wants them to see his all-sufficient grace? Sometimes I think these things are forgotten. Maybe they're not forgotten by you, but I know as I have been caught up in this in the past, we fail to think about believers who continue to demonstrate a godly testimony as they go through these sufferings. And so we're so caught up in praying for God to heal them, we don't actually see the way God's grace is working. So that you have that believer, for example, and I can think of one particular example, who continues to be faithful to all the services of the church, continues to be involved with the church, continues to teach and instruct within her realm within the church, and continues to do those things, and is an example to those who are perhaps not as committed, but yet is providing this example of continuing to be faithful, even though in this particular case, she's going through a great trial. Okay. We tend to not see that because we're so focused on God, would you deliver this person from the trial? When what we ought to be doing is glorifying God that despite this difficulty, despite this affliction, this particular individual is continuing to demonstrate that God is carrying her through these things. So we have to be very careful because our continued prayer for healing can sometimes cloud the way that God's grace is already working in that person's life and through that trial. We think about Jesus' prayer in the garden, and I mentioned that last week. So this again is just by way of review, that Jesus' prayer, even though his human will, which was submitted to his divine will, but his human will struggled, if you will. There was still the weakness of the flesh there that did not desire to go through. And I'm talking about the flesh there, did not desire to go through what was about to take place. Yet you don't find Jesus continuing to pray, Lord, please take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me. In fact, you find really within the space of probably less than an hour, Jesus has gone from, if thou wilt, thou canst make this cup pass from me, to the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So you don't have the sustained prayer that continues on saying, let this cup pass from me. So we can't even use that as an example for continued prayer. We think about a sick individual, somebody who has an illness, and this comes from a philosophy to some extent that has become more prevalent within evangelical circles over the last 100 years, and that's the idea that God has promised all those who are saved that they're basically going to live a life that is free from sickness or free from any sort of physical afflictions. But we understand that the redemption of our souls does not immediately include the redemption of our bodies. In other words, this body is still a dying, decaying body. Someday the Lord is going to resurrect my body and give me a glorified body that is incorruptible. It's not going to be corruptible. It's not going to decay and to die. But the body that I'm in right now is going to decay and going to die. And so even within the most radical of charismatic circles where you have this belief that God has promised that because they're saved, as long as they have enough faith, they're never going to get cancer, they're never going to get some sort of terminal illness or disease. But the one thing that they still have to realize is that their life is actually terminal. They are going to die. They're not going to be able to escape that, the physical death. Granted, there will be the one generation, obviously, that is translated by the Lord in the rapture. But as a general rule, they're not free from death. And so they'll say, well, we're free from sickness. And so it's kind of this idea that I'm going to live to a ripe old age and just one day die of really no cause whatsoever, but the Lord has taken my life. But I'm not going to get these sicknesses. And so this mentality sometimes can bleed over into the way we approach it, where we see somebody, for example, develop cancer. We see somebody develop some other disease, and we immediately begin praying that God would free them from this disease, when, in fact, God continues to remind us of the weakness of our flesh. He continues to remind us of the fallenness of our creation, and so that these sicknesses are still going to come. And often it is not God's will to deliver us out of those particular sicknesses or illnesses. And again, I'm not suggesting that God can't or won't, but I'm saying that often it's not God's will, and yet a great amount of emphasis gets placed on the idea that perhaps God will, in this particular instance, relieve somebody from the physical affliction that they're going through. But suppose for the person who develops such an illness, now we don't know what God's will is for this person relative to their health, and so we begin to pray. And suppose then we engage, let's say, 50 other churches. Suppose we had that kind of influence where we could engage 50 other churches. And we've seen this before, right? We've seen, so-and-so is sick and not doing well, and so they let all the other churches around them know and say, please pray for this person, pray for God to heal them, or however they want to word it. And so those 50 churches ask their members to commit perhaps 30 minutes a day of prayer to God to heal that person. Now stop and think about that. We obviously don't know what God's will is at that particular time for that person. But if God's will is not to heal that person, and yet we figure that by getting as many people as we can to pray and to commit that time to prayer, perhaps we can change God's mind, does that not start to turn the focus away from being submitted to the will of God and instead seeking to bend the will of God to the will of man? And this is where I think we have to be careful. This is where faith, in essence, is believing something that God has promised in Scripture. If we were to boil it all down to a very simple statement, that's what it would come down to. It is believing something that God has promised. So we can claim wholeheartedly every promise that God has given to us in Scripture. And if God has promised, for example, wisdom to those who ask unwaveringly for wisdom, then we can go to the Lord and ask for wisdom and know that the Lord will give us wisdom in accordance with His word. If God has promised that he is going to provide for us, we know that God is going to provide for us. This past week in family devotions, we were looking at the example of David and how David is, he never sought out the kingship. He never went to Samuel. He never went to Saul and said, I want to be king. God told Samuel, go and anoint someone of the family of Jesse to be king. And God told Samuel who it was going to be. And from there, David's life, which had been relatively peaceful and relatively at rest before, becomes a life full of tribulation and a life full of suffering for quite some time. And one of the things that we looked at with the children as we went through this was the fact that David has to forsake his family and has to forsake his home and has to spend his time living in the forests and in the caves for quite a number of years while Saul pursues him. And not for anything wicked that David had done, but God was glorified as David went through this suffering and through this affliction. So we think about that even in terms of not being guaranteed that God is always going to grant us what we think is an inalienable right, and that is to live in our own home, for example, because God never gave that to David for quite some time. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So we have to be thankful for what God has given us, but he does not promise us all of these things. So we have to approach our afflictions when it comes to physical suffering the same way. God doesn't guarantee it. So if God's will is for me to go through this, far be it from me to try to encourage or to enforce other people to pray for God to change his mind about something that God is going to be most glorified in taking me through. What if, as may be the case, and as often is the case, what if God's will is to perfect the sick person's faith through their trial? What if it is God's will to perfect the faith of believers through the loss of a loved one or of a church member, through the sickness of another saint, or through something even non-health related like imprisonment? Do we want to continue to pray for something contrary to God's will? Are our prayers simply to be petitions of any kind for anything that we think is good? We know the answer is not the case. So sometimes people will say, and again, this comes down to an idea that we're to have faith in faith. So they'll say, if you want something, so let's say a new vehicle, just pray that God will give you a new vehicle. And if you believe it hard enough, if you really believe it, God is going to give you that new vehicle. But that becomes an exercise of faith in faith. You're believing in faith. You're not actually trusting in God, and you can't be trusting in God as far as the new vehicle is concerned as you continue to pray that the Lord would give it to you, because he hasn't promised you that in his word. Our prayers are to be believing and confident prayers. In James chapter 1, which I had mentioned earlier, James talks about a prayer for wisdom. And he says in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So here we have a specific command in scripture about something we can pray for, and God will give it to us. How are we to ask for this wisdom? Are we to ask for this wisdom hoping that God will give it but not sure that he will? No, look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now look at verse 7. So if you want to approach God asking him for something from his word, but not believing that he's going to do it or not sure that he's going to do it, look at verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So our prayers, our petitions have to be petitions that come to the Lord expecting to receive the thing that we are asking for. So if that is to be the basis for our prayer, do you think that that gives us a scriptural mandate? Does that give us scriptural permission to pray a prayer that is kind of like shooting into the dark and hoping something sticks? Because the testimony that we see of scripture over and over again is that God rewards faith. That is, those who believe him, those who take him at his word, he rewards that faith because they believe him, right? Hebrews 11:6. So it is also with the petitions that we bring to the Lord they have to believe that we are going to receive the thing for which we ask. And yet, we all know here that whenever we approach the Lord in relation to, let's say, praying for healing, as we're going to see with Hezekiah, that when we approach the Lord related to prayer for healing, those prayers, if we're honest, are not prayers that are prayed with the confident expectation that that person will be healed. And I think there's good reason for that, because we don't have a guarantee in Scripture that that person is going to be healed. I can pray, for example, to the Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I can pray that prayer in faith, because Jesus said his kingdom is going to come. And we know that the Lord's will is going to be accomplished on this earth. I can pray, Lord, preserve me unto your heavenly kingdom. I can pray as Stephen did just before he died, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I can pray prayers like that in the right context. I can pray them confidently because the scriptures reveal to me that this is going to happen. I'm taking God at his word in my approach to prayer. But the reason why we can't often come in confidence about praying for healing for someone is because we don't actually have God's word. So the faith is not actually there, because there isn't some claim in scripture or some promise in scripture that we can claim where God promises that that particular person is going to be healed from that particular affliction. Our prayers are to be believing, confident prayers. Our prayers are to be submitted to God's will. Look at 1 John chapter 5. We have this verse on our prayer sheet, but I want to bring our attention back to it again, just as we again look at some general rules related to prayer before we look at what the Lord worked in Hezekiah's life. First John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence. So notice John's approach to asking something from the Lord. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. So it's not just about asking anything at all. It's not about me thinking, you know, I would like to be able to live in a large two-story house with a three-car garage and a large lake and a boat. And so therefore, if I have confidence that God's going to give it to me, he's going to give it to me. This isn't about that. And James talks about this when he says, you ask and you have not. And when you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And he says it's wrong. That's not your supposed to be your approach to the Lord. But John says the confidence we have in him, in God, is that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, we often jump one step ahead to say that if we ask, what he's saying here is if we ask anything according to his will, he grants us our petition. John actually hasn't made that step yet. He makes that step in verse 15. He starts off in verse 14 by saying, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So let's just look at the converse of that just for a moment here. If we ask something not in accordance with God's will, then he does not hear us. Okay, so I come back to the example of 50 churches getting together and praying for 30 minutes a day, every member of the church, for something that is not God's will. Is God hearing those prayers? And this may sound a little harsh. It's not harsh. It's biblical. Is God hearing prayers? When we pray for something that is not in accordance with God's will, is he hearing that prayer? And the answer is no, he's not hearing that prayer. Verse 15, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we pray according to God's will. God hears our prayers. And John says our confidence is that if he hears us, he's going to answer us and grant us our petition. Do you see how everything is structured in accordance with God's word? That's where our prayers are supposed to be, within the confines of God's word. See, we sometimes have this idea, maybe not intentionally, but we have this idea that if I get saved, that therefore now everything's sort of going to go swimmingly for me. Everything's going to be kind of great because now I sort of have my access to God to get what I want. And you hear a lot of unbelievers who will talk this way, or they'll rationalize this is what their expectation is of God. That, well, okay, if I'm going to do this, am I going to be able to get this, 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 and this? And sometimes the problem is that believers, maybe unintentionally so, are giving them that sort of idea. But John doesn't say that. John actually says, when you get saved, you come and ask God for something. it has to be according to his will. If it's according to his will, he's going to hear you. And if he hears you, we have confidence that he's going to answer you. So it should come to no surprise as us then that God actually still continues to only give glory to himself in our lives after our salvation, just as he expects it before our salvation, but we have no ability to do so before our salvation. Because God is always going to receive the glory. God always demands the glory for himself, and rightfully so. He is God. So when we come into our life as a believer, the petitions that we ask, even for ourselves, are not to bring glory to ourselves, but rather to bring glory to God. Our prayers are to be focused on glorifying God. And so this raises another question then. Somebody might ask, well, for years, and this is a question I had myself, for years though I've prayed for healing for family members or for other believers who are going through difficulties. Am I losing out on something? I feel like I'm losing out on something because now I can't pray for healing. I remember after leaving the whole idea. Now, granted, this was before I was saved, but I recognized the truth of the fact that the Bible doesn't teach infant baptism. And still to this day, I have family members and those that I know from the Dutch Reformed denomination of years gone by who will say to me that because we have not sprinkled our children, that we're missing out on some blessing. That doesn't bother me at all because I am not missing out on a blessing from God when I fail to do something that's not commanded in Scripture, right? God blesses obedience to his word. So when I am doing something that, or when I am not doing something that God hasn't commanded in Scripture, I'm not losing out on anything at all. And that, I think, relates as well to the idea of praying for healing. Am I missing out on something now? You're not missing out on it. If God has not commanded it, and if God has not promised it, you're not missing out on asking for something that God has not assured you that he is going to give. But we do want to pray for those who are still going through difficulties and those who are sick. It's just, how do we pray for them? How do we pray according to the will of God for those who are going through trials, through persecution, through suffering, through sickness? I think one of the examples we find of this is in John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry was a fairly short ministry. In fact, by many accounts, it was probably only about a 6-month ministry. And you look at John the Baptist going from all of these people coming out into the wilderness to be baptized of him, and where does he end up? He actually ends up in prison. And rather than hearing Jesus urge his disciples to pray for John's release, he comforts John in prison, and John is beheaded shortly thereafter. We're not going to look at that passage of Scripture right now, but John actually sends several of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Art thou he that should come, or should we seek another?" You don't see Jesus turning around and saying to all of his disciples, "Now we need to pray for John the Baptist to be released from prison." You don't see Jesus saying, "Now we need to pray that John gets delivered out of prison and that he can continue his ministry." What you actually find is that it was the Lord's will for John the Baptist to decrease while Christ increased. And so instead of having that prayer that there would be an Israel-wide prayer chain praying daily for John's release, you have Jesus comforting John in prison to say, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and says, blessed are those who are not offended in these things. And so he comforts John to say that, yes, I am the Messiah. And that's the extent of it in John's ministry. So you don't find this ongoing sustained prayer for John's release. We looked at the prayer for Peter in prison, and we saw how rather than giving evidence that the believers there were seeking his release through their prayer, there is evidence that their prayer was in line with what Jesus had prayed in his high priestly prayer in the garden, and that was to keep him from the evil, for God to strengthen him and to keep him while he went through that trial. And so we see it also in particular with sickness. Is it God's will for every sick individual to be healed? Paul talks about leaving Trophimus at Miletum sick. He doesn't tell them, Trophimus, I've left at Miletum sick. Let's go ahead and pray that God will heal him again. Paul accepts that there's sickness there. Elisha is another example of somebody who was able to work great miracles, even including the raising of the dead, and yet the way we read of Elisha's end in the Scriptures is that he died of the sickness that he had. Then I would say as well, when it comes to praying for the healing of the sick, when it comes to prayer in relation to physical illness and death, where do we draw the line? I want you to look at four examples in Scripture. And again, this is still laying the groundwork for Hezekiah here. But I want you to look at four examples in Scripture for petitions that were made in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that I have yet to see asked for in our churches while we're praying for healing. And I'm saying we have to be consistent here. 1 Kings chapter 17 is the first example. This is Elijah. And the context of this is the widow of Zarephath, who, as you know, had one son. The Lord provides miraculously for her supply of food while the famine is going on. And then we have this interesting account at the end of the chapter here. And it came to pass, verse 17, so 1 Kings 17 and verse I'm going to start at verse 17 so we just get the context of this. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. I want you to notice what he does in verse 20 and 21. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, notice his prayer, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So Elijah becomes a very prominent and first example here of praying for someone to come back to life from the dead. Turn to 2 Kings 4 and verse 33. We have an account of Elisha here. In 2 Kings 4 and 33, we have the Shunammite woman. She had provided lodging. She and her husband had provided lodging for Elisha. And earlier in the chapter, we see that the Lord promises through Elisha that she is going to have a son. Now, this son dies, and so she comes to tell Elisha about this. And if you look at verse 31, we know that this child is dead, and Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, that is Elisha, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And here, although it doesn't say so explicitly, I think the implication is here that he prayed to the Lord for the return of life to the child. Then he went up and lay upon the child, and he put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. So we have the Shunammite woman's son comes back to life. Now, she had come to Elisha to remind Elisha of something in her plea for Elisha to restore her son to life. But pay attention, because this is going to come into play when we talk about Hezekiah. She was asking Elisha for the return of her son's life because of the promise that God had given to her to give her a son. Verse 16 of that same chapter. Elisha says to her, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. She hadn't asked for this, and she reminds Elisha that she hadn't asked for this later. But Elisha comes to her with the word of the Lord and tells her, you are going to have a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. But we see from verse 17, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. So when she comes to Elisha to say, my son has died, and to look for not healing from some unknown sickness, but to actually look for him to come back to life again, to remind Elisha, what is she reminding Elisha of? God promised me something, and I'm coming back in faith to claim the promise that God had given to me. So you see, even her petition and Elisha's petition, Elisha prays for the return of her son to life, is based on, it's rooted in God's word. Acts chapter 9 and verse 40. Actually, John 11. Let's look at John 11 first. John 11 is the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus prays to the Father. You look to verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about the fact that he's praying and that God can audibly hear what he's saying, or that the Father can audibly hear what he's saying. What he's talking about is he's preparing in the context of all these unbelieving Jews that are standing around. He's praying that the Father would hear him in the bringing forth of Lazarus back to life again. Okay, so even though this isn't an explicit prayer, if you will, about the bringing back of the dead to life, Jesus does say to the Father, you have heard me, and I'm praying this so that those here can hear what is going on, and then he commands Lazarus to come forth. So verse 41 here indicates that we have even Jesus beseeching the Father and speaking to the Father about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then finally, Acts 9 and verse 40. This is the account of Tabitha, who was a godly woman at Lydda. Or sorry, Joppa. At Joppa. And she dies. And Peter is close by. And so they tell Peter about what has happened here. And so Peter goes down to Joppa and they bring him into the upper chamber where her body has been laid. And it says here, verse 39, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas or Tabitha had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth in verse 40. So he sends them out and he kneeled down and prayed. So here we have again a specific prayer for the raising of the dead. And turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. So we now have four accounts in scripture of believers praying specifically related to, and I'm going to include the Lord Jesus Christ with Lazarus there, but we have prayer made specifically for a desire to bring somebody back to life. We have one example as it relates to Hezekiah, and we're going to see, as I said, we're going to understand the context of Hezekiah here when we get to it, but we have one example of prayer for healing. And yet many times people will base their prayer for healing on the James 5 passage and on the example of Hezekiah, and yet we have four individual accounts of prayer related to the raising of the dead, and I have yet to see in any of our prayer requests, on any of our prayer sheets, in any of our churches, prayer for the dead to be brought back to life again. So there has to be consistency to this, and this is where sometimes I think our prayer is more, it sounds like prayer, but it's more along the lines of not really believing that God is going to accomplish something miraculous, in the sense that we only focus it on things where we actually believe naturally there can come healing to. This is why I've said before, we don't pray when somebody, for example, is born blind. And I've never seen this. I mean, I've been in churches before where there have been those who are blind, never seen on the prayer sheets in those churches that there would be prayer that God would restore their sight. Now, there might be, perhaps in the case of a person who saw before and perhaps went through an industrial accident, perhaps, not always, the person who has lost an arm or a leg or some other body part, there's not really a whole lot of believing prayer going on that God would restore that limb that has been removed. So we tend to be very selective in what we're actually praying for healing for. And I think a lot of that is due to the fact that we can't find in Scripture this command or this expectation that we are to pray for somebody's physical healing. Even though we have four seemingly clear precedents in Scripture for the prayer to raise the dead, captured at different points in scriptural history, indicating that believers could make prayer for the raising of the dead, yet no one in our churches today would put that forth as a prayer request. What about then the lepers, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and the lame in the gospel accounts? Certainly their beseeching cries of, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst heal me, or Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Certainly those seem to suggest that there's a basis for praying specifically for deliverance out of infirmities. But here we have to look at context again. Look at the example of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. I want you to notice some things here about the way that Bartimaeus addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. The context is very important here. Starting back at verse 46, Mark 10 and verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. So he's blind. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, notice the title that he uses here, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal. Notice the title again. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Does this teach us that we can pray to the Lord, or that we ought to pray to the Lord? Or maybe I should phrase this, does this teach us that it's God's will for the blind to be healed, for the lame to walk, for the dead to be raised, for the deaf to hear, for the dumb to speak, or for whatever other physical affliction we're going through, that the Lord would heal? You have to remember several things about the Lord's ministry here on this earth. The first thing is that Bartimaeus refers to Jesus of Nazareth as thou son of David. And what he is specifically drawing attention to was Christ's claim to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, the son of David. So even though the Pharisees and the religious apostates of that day, which was the prevailing Judaistic religion, even though they recognized that Jesus was from Nazareth, they would not have recognized him as being the son of David. In other words, the Messiah who was to come. But Bartimaeus recognizes him as the Messiah. Now, turn to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 is quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4 verses 17 through 19. We're not going to look at that now because I just want to make a very brief point with this. But in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So even though Isaiah is speaking here, Isaiah is not speaking about himself. Isaiah is speaking the words of the Messiah. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. If you look at that expression there, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, Jesus actually in Luke chapter 4 paraphrases that to refer to the opening of the eyes of the blind. If you look back to Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6, you're going to see that there was something prophesied about what would happen when the Messiah would come. Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. That would be a type of deer. And the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So, and this is just one example out of many. Isaiah 42 is the last one I'm going to turn to prove this here. But Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7. And we know again that this is speaking about the Messiah who was to come. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. We know that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So we have this proclamation. Now we know that the Lord does this in a spiritual sense, but the Lord also was prophesied to do this in a physical sense. How was Israel to know that her Messiah was in her midst? I mean, a lot of times today I think it's presented as though Jesus just showed up and they should have been expected to know, but they really didn't. And could they have actually known? The reality was, having been steeped so much in the teaching of the Old Testament, they knew that when the Messiah would come, he was going to heal the blind. He was going to heal the sick. He was going to heal the dumb. He was going to perform all of these miracles. And so when Bartimaeus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not asking, I mean, yes, he wants to have his sight again, but he's not just asking, hoping God will do it because he thinks God is able to do it. He's actually doing so, believing what the Old Testament said, that Jesus was going to come and he was going to be the Messiah and he was going to be the one who is going to open the eyes of the blind. So when Bartimaeus asks for Jesus, thou son of David, he's recognizing him as the promised Messiah who had been prophesied in the Old Testament to come and to be able to do all of these things. This is his acknowledgement. This is him taking God at his word, believing what had been promised in Scripture, and asking Jesus to fulfill that which had been promised in Scripture. Israel knew when the Messiah would come physically, he was going to do all of these things. And so Bartimaeus says, thou son of David, my Messiah, I know you're here in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so in fulfillment of the Old Testament, I'm asking you to heal me, to give me my sight back. So we look at these examples, and he's just one example. We look at these examples throughout the gospel accounts there. This wasn't about a general expectation that the believer can believe that God is going to heal him from all of his trials, free him from all of his physical afflictions at any given time and any given point in history. These were specific fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. When the Messiah came, he was going to provide sight to the blind. He was going to heal the lame and the dumb and the deaf. This is further underscored in the Lord's response to John the Baptist's question in Matthew chapter 11, which I had referenced earlier. Matthew chapter 11. John is in prison here. John wants to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who was to come? So verse 2. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, the word Christ there is the word for the anointed one, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, are you he who was to come, whose way I prepared? Remember, John was the way preparer. So he's asking the question because in prison, John is dealing with his own doubts. He's going through his own trial. And I do believe that this again comes back to just another illustration of how we are to pray for those who are going through these trials. And I think also where the prayer was for Peter as well. You see a glimpse into some of the doubt and some of the struggles that John the Baptist had in the flesh in prison. I mean, how is it that John, being in prison, having had this ministry where he saw Jesus Christ come and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And now he's going through this trial. He's going to be beheaded, but now the doubts are coming up. So again, I come back to when we have a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ, going through these sicknesses, going through these very difficult times, understand the struggles, the discouragement, understand the questions and the doubts that come up. That's where our prayer has to be focused here. Because you see John here, a man who had been called by God and had been sent to proclaim and to preach repentance and to prepare the way of Christ, is now in prison, and he's sending his disciples to say, in essence, "I'm struggling with this. Are you the Messiah?" Now, notice what Jesus' response is. How is John to know that Jesus is the Messiah here? Because Jesus, in fulfillment of the scriptures, says, "Go and show John," again, verse 4, "those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And so they depart and they go and tell John there. So Bartimaeus coming to the Lord and asking for his sight to be received was done in complete harmony with the prophecy that when Messiah would come, he would do all of these things. So again, what is Bartimaeus asking for? He's asking for the Lord to deliver on a promise that was made in Scripture. That's what he's doing, just as we saw with the example of Elisha. Those who were healed by Christ, their faith that he would make them whole, went beyond merely an expectation of physical healing. It was rooted in God's word, which promised that the Messiah would come and heal the sick, make the blind to see and the deaf to hear. Now, if we're going to seek those same things sought by these other believers in Scripture, we must seek them for the same reasons and for the same manner. Simply wanting healing because another believer received it is not patterned in Scripture. It is not a biblical prayer. We wouldn't say, "Lord, please heal me. You healed so and so." But that's often what we do when we take these things out of their context and we pray for something. Well, the Lord healed Bartimaeus, so Lord, will you heal me as well? Understand what Bartimaeus was asking the Lord in fulfillment of something that God had promised. It was a prayer he could pray in confidence because it was based in God's word. And every prayer that we can pray in confidence, we pray in confidence because it is based in God's word. Not because we hope that maybe God, if we will, by our many requests or our many petitions, receive what God has offered. Look at just a few pages back to Matthew chapter 6. I mean, Jesus actually tells us that our prayer is not to be like the heathen or the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So here we have ongoing prayer requests over and over and over again. And John Gill, actually, who comments on this passage, brings your attention back to the scene at Mount Carmel. You remember when all the prophets of Baal gathered together and then Elijah gathered together? And what do they do for hours on end? "Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us." And like they keep on asking and asking and asking. You actually only see Elijah pray one prayer, make one request one time, and God answers his prayer. And Jesus' point here too, and I think we have to be careful we don't go down this road where we think that we're going to get God to do something that we want, that he hasn't promised us he's going to do, but we think we're going to get God to do it by praying it over and over and over and over again, when Jesus has commanded us, don't be as the heathen. Vain repetitions, this ongoing asking over and over and over again, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. "Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So our prayer to the Lord can be a prayer of coming to him in confident expectation based on something he's promised in his word. And we can ask him and we know he's going to give us that. It doesn't give us warrant to continually come to the Lord with requests where we don't know his will in a particular situation, but we want his will to be a certain way. And so we keep coming and asking and asking and asking as if, even though we don't know God's will, perhaps we can bend his will to do what it is that we want, when it may not even be good for us. And I think the approach that we have as believers, when we stop and consider for a moment, we do want God to do what is best for us, because he knows what is best for us. Jesus already says he knows what you have need of before you even ask him. And so our approach in prayer then should be submitted to God's will and to be asking God to deliver on the promises that are according to his word. We don't need to pray for something in some sort of a Christianized positive thinking mindset. You know that if you believe hard enough, God's going to answer it. Effectual fervent prayer does not mean continual emotional petitions asking for something in the hopes that God will grant it, even though he has not promised it. Effectual fervent prayer is prayer that works because it brings, not that God has forgotten it, but it brings to the mind of God the promise that he has made. And so he answers that petition because it's according to his will. We know anything we pray according to God's word in its context, anything we pray according to God's word is going to be in accordance with God's will. And if it's in accordance with God's will, he's going to hear our prayer. And because he hears our prayer, he's going to answer our prayer. And we're going to receive the petition that we asked for. Everything is bound within the confines of God's word. Even when the Apostle James speaks of effectual fervent prayer, he makes mention of Elijah's effectual fervent prayer. But Elijah did not pray 3.5 years for rain. He prayed once and God gave him 3.5 years of famine. Scripture records one prayer in 1 Kings 17 verse 1 for the withholding of rain, and then it contrasts the fervent, repetitious praying of Baal's priests with the single calm prayer of Elijah, finishing the account with the return of rain in accordance with God's promise. This does not suggest that healing is out of the question for the one who is sick, but it makes it clear that our focus should be on praying for God to deliver according to his promises in Scripture. And so we pray for their preservation, we pray for their perfecting while they go through the suffering according to his grace. And if God will be so glorified as to deliver them out of it, then we praise God for that. But that is not the focus of our prayer. The focus of our prayer is, Lord, keep them. And I think the example we looked at of John the Baptist really drives that point home. You have a man there who was so strong, and yet as he goes through this trial, he has to battle the flesh. And so our prayer for our brothers and sisters who go through these things is to pray that God would give them the grace to go through. Sometimes when we're outside of that trial, and we think of the recent news that we've heard even related to cancer, but we don't always, if we're not mindful of how we ought to pray for them, we don't always think about the amount of temptation that comes into play during a trial or an affliction like this. The amount of doubt that can come forward, the amount of discouragement that can come forward. And so our focus ought to be on those prayers. We ought to pray for the sick, but rather we are to pray according to God's will. So this lays the foundation then, as we're going to finish off this afternoon, this lays the foundation then for coming to Hezekiah's prayer. We've seen, as we've looked at all of these other examples, that prayer in relation to healing in particular is always grounded on some promise that God has made in Scripture. And all of our prayer actually has to be grounded on some promise God has made in Scripture. And so prayer for healing is no exception to that. And we'll see this afternoon then how that fits in with Hezekiah's prayer.